I'm glad you do. 1 Thessalonians, if you have 2 Thessalonians, if you have your Bible, thank you for that. I'd like you to sing that again tonight. I appreciate it, and I just know I don't know what it is, but there's another song I've been recently listening to called "Statement of Faith." And when I start, when you start repetitively going through the doctrines of the Word of God and what we believe, well, I should say it this way: at least what we ought to believe. It does something to you when you just have some things that are immovable. And impeccable as the doctrines of the Word of God, they are completely unchanging, just as God is, said, I am God, I will not, I change not. It encourages me because I know once I read it, especially then once you hear it in music, which that was just such a wonderful song, it establishes your faith and it gives you encouragement. I'm believing and doing the right thing. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And if you're able to, let's all stand together, please, for the reading of God's Word as we close down this series. We started preaching out of 1 Thessalonians, a church that makes a difference. And man, what a great church, just a tremendous church that God had seen saved in Thessalonica and then called and used in a great way to spread the Word of God and to see others saved so much. They were so faithful in doing so and so successful that Paul did not have to say anything to anybody around. He couldn't witness to anybody because everybody had already well done been witnessed to. And so in the midst of that, it's not an unusual thing to see that the devil just doesn't like that. How many believe that the devil doesn't like the truth? He hates it. It's not a part of him. He's a liar from the beginning. The truth is not in him. And so as the devil brought about circumstances to this church to try to halt them, the fire began to be turned up. 2 Thessalonians is written with that in mind, that these Christians, though the fire of persecution or perhaps even doubt or some kind of disruption, as we'll see today, as those fires were turned up, the heart of God was that their faith would flourish, flourishing in the fire. And so we'll finish this today, Lord willing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we'll begin by reading in verse 4, as we did first 1, 2, and 3 last week. The Bible says, and we have confidence in the Lord. Boy, that's a great statement. We have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting of Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And all God's people said, amen. And let's pray this morning. Father, we certainly are thankful for what we have read here, and Lord, the expressions of your grace as we'll do our best to unveil them today and give the sense we need your help for. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd give us all ears to hear readily what the Spirit of God has to say to this church. And Lord, I yield myself to you, and I ask that you'd fill me with your Holy Spirit, which means that I must be clean and emptied. And so help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain, cleansed from any sin. I pray that you'd have mercy on me, that you would fill me with your Spirit and use me just as your mouthpiece to preach your message. Lord, in light of that, I need your help to set a watch at my lips to prevent me from saying anything that would be a hindrance to your sweet Spirit or that would be an offense to someone that may be here today. Lord, rather, I pray that you'd help me to be obedient, help me to say only in all of those things that you'd have me to say for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. And I pray when the last amen is said that you'll be glorified In fact, Lord, I pray that when the last amen is said, that someone would be saved. If there's one here under the sound of my voice that is not 100% sure if they died today that they'd be in heaven, my prayer today is that they would find Christ as their one and only hope of salvation. That in Christ alone they would find their hope and glory. And the Lord, I pray for those of us that are saved, that you would help us to live every day with Christ alone, knowing that he is our example. I pray this all in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. As a former member of the United States military, I am under the impression that our country has the finest military in all of the world. We have fought and won battles, conflicts, and wars on just about every shore on the planet. The question would be, how is that possible or why? Well, because we're the best trained. Part of the training is the understanding and compliance to what is known as the chain of command. Orders are given and followed carefully with great diligence to ensure that the mission is accomplished. The last thing you want to be thinking about in battle is whether or not I should follow this order. What you want is compliance. What you want is an order followed. What you want is obedience then to become second nature. I remember at my first duty station, a young airman came in. He had been there less than a year, and he was looking at our senior master sergeant after being told that he needed to take a broom and go do some sweeping. He said to him, and I quote, "That's not in my job description." And I thought, oh, this is not going to be pretty. And so I left. What if the United States military, think about this, were run with the same lack of obedience, the same lack of order, the same lack of discipline that we find in Christianity today? How successful do you think we would be as a nation? What would have happened during the Revolutionary War if we took the mindset of a lukewarm Christian today, or Christianity as a whole, and we said, this is the pattern, General Washington, wherewith we want you to train your soldiers. We want them to not be overly obedient. We want them to question every authority. We want them to not really fully commit. We wouldn't be a nation today, by the way. Pretty scary thought. We would never win a war if soldiers attended drill whenever they felt like it. They would never be equipped to face the enemy. If the recruits disobeyed their officers' orders the way some church members disregard the word of God, they would be court-martialed. A soldier obeys, they say, primarily out of loyalty and some out of fear. But did you know that a Christian has a much higher motive for obedience? In fact, there are two greater higher motives. One is simply Christ's return. He mentions it here in verse 5, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." The other one is the love of God. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." A commanding officer does not require, by the way, his men to love him. But if they do, they will respect and they will obey him with greater diligence. The history of warfare records heroic deeds done by men who loved their leaders and willingly laid down their lives for them. I need to remind us this morning that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, loved us so much that he died for us. Is he not worthy of our obedience? Could we not obey him because of his love for us? It was bad enough these Christians in Thessalonica were fighting a pagan society and fighting against Satan himself, but here Paul references the problems in a church because of lazy Christians who were living off of the grace of others. They had decided, hey, since Jesus is coming back, I'm just going to sell the farm and I'm going to quit my job and I'll just live off of the abundance of others while we wait. And Paul said, no, you've done wrong. It's an imminent return, yes, and we don't know when that is, but God didn't say that you shouldn't work. And he says, here, listen, I want you to know that we set the example. We came among you and we could have just done nothing and said, we're going to live off the church, but I work with my own hands to show you an example that if any man's not going to work, he shouldn't eat. And so we are then thrown into this passage of Scripture, and we see then that there was, although just a little splinter of division and a little splinter of a problem at the very tail end of these two letters about this church, we find that if left alone, even a splinter can get infected. If left alone, it could even cause a problem. So what germs are to the physical body, then sin is to the spiritual body. The expectation is that the whole of the church body in Thessalonica would work together and strive together to solve the problem. And in doing so, their faith in God's work of truth would flourish. And remember this, The Bible says that charity, that is the unconditional love of God, charity rejoiceth not in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. And the only way anybody's ever going to be set free from sin, or anybody's ever going to have, even in a church, victory over some division, it's by the truth. As Christians, we must believe the truth. We saw this a few weeks ago. We need to guard the truth. We must be practicing the truth and sharing the truth with everyone who will listen to us. When we are doing our responsibility in those four areas regarding the truth, something happens amazingly to our faith. It flourishes. Because we've received it, we've been obedient to it, we're practicing it every single day, and as the opportunities present themselves, we're sharing the truth, so that even when the fire is turned up, my faith in what I'm supposed to be doing is so strong, even the fire is not going to stop me. Doesn't matter what people say, it doesn't matter what may come about, I'm not going to stop doing what God wants me to do. And so our text reveals for us Paul's heart concerning these believers. I want you to see, first of all, in your notes, a defined practice. Paul is following exactly what God wants him to do. And in verse 4, we see it. The Bible says, "And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you." Now, as God, the Bible says, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to teach men how to be saved from sin and hell, even so, the Bible tells us that Christ sent us to do the same. And taking His lead from the Lord Jesus, Paul lives his life to try to please the Heavenly Father. And in doing so, God uses him to see people saved all over Asia Minor. But He also uses Paul to direct their faith. We see, first of all, the apostles' command. The apostles' command. Now, we said last week that the word command is used some 22 times in these two letters, and that's true. We notice it here in verse 4, which we command at the end of verse 4. We see it again in verse 6, now we command you. Again in verse 10, the Bible says, this we command you. And again in verse 12, now them that are such we command and exhort. And then notice, by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the apostle had no further commission than to make disciples, but then also to teach people to observe whatsoever the Lord had commanded. In fact, in your notes, you'll find it in Matthew chapter 29 and verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, that is authority, is given unto me in heaven and earth. I liken it to this. As a police officer, we have a few in our church, a police officer comes, and according to the law of the land, if he gives you a command, it is a lawful command. Whatever he tells you to do, according to our rules in America, you have to obey that law. Am I right, Brother Scott? That is a lawful command, right, Dave? You give a command, it is a lawful command. If you do not, you can be arrested on site for not obeying a lawful command. Now, the idea is, as God gives the authority to the Lord Jesus, He gives a lawful command. And the Bible tells us what that is in verse 19. Notice what it says. The Bible says, go ye therefore, in light of the fact that I have been given all authority, as a police officer has the authority to give a lawful command, God says, I've given this authority to Jesus. Now go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then watch, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have, what's the next word? Commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So Paul is doing nothing but obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. He's trying to direct their faith in such a manner that God would continue to bless their faith. And he said, listen, I've got great confidence. We notice letter B, the apostles' confidence, that it's not necessarily in you as much as it is God, in God that is working in you. The Bible tells us in verse 4, and we have confidence, notice, in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. You know what the apostles Paul's confidence was in? His confidence was in the Word of God. They had received it, not as the words of men, but such as it is the truth, as the Word of God, according to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And he had confidence in the Word of God. He knew that when it was given, that it was sharper than any two-edged sword, that it was going to pierce and divide asunder between soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and that the Word of God had the power to discern between the thoughts and intents of the heart. So as long as Paul kept giving him the Word of God, he had the confidence that God was going to use the Word of God, and because they were receiving it, that they would continue to flourish. By the way, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, Paul wrote that, but he wrote this first. He had seen it in action. He knew that the Word of God works. By the way, it always works. It works today. It can work in your life. It doesn't matter what your situation is. It doesn't matter what your question is. The Bible says that God has given to us right here all things that pertain to life, the way you're living it, how you're living it, how you should be living it, and godliness. God says, I've got it taken care of. And the Apostle Paul said, that's where my confidence is. Not only in the Word of God, but it was in the work of God in them. Notice the phrase in verse 4. It says that we have confidence in the Lord touching you. There are great blessings that accompany the practice of making disciples by giving the gospel of Christ as the only means of salvation. There are great blessings. And then teaching people to observe all that Christ has commanded them to do. You see, the Bible says, essentially, Jesus handed down the orders to the disciples. And then on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 precious souls were added to the kingdom of God. Hallelujah for that. And then they immediately started to teach them whatsoever things Christ had commanded them. 3,000 people then were baptized. They were added to the church that already was. And now then a few days later, 5,000 more people got saved and they got baptized and they got added to the church. And then so many had been saved, the Bible just uses the word multitudes. How has that happened? Because there was a defined practice set out by the Lord Jesus Christ who made this statement, I will build my church. And when you follow those rules, he's good to his word. The Bible always works. And so God says, listen, I want to give you the practice of every good-meaning, sweet-spirited, pure-in-heart Christian, and there are blessings that accompany the Word and work of God in your life. Notice in your notes of 1 John 3:22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Now look up here just for a minute. I don't do things that are pleasing to the Father in order to be saved. That's impossible. I can't do enough to please God in order to be saved. In fact, if I do, what I have done essentially is I have made the cross of Jesus Christ of none effect, the Bible says. Rather, the Bible says, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So I don't do anything to please God in order to be saved. Hallelujah. I do what I do because I'm already saved. The blessings that accompany men are obvious. The problem is there are too few Christians in America who believe in the practice. Believing the truth, receiving the truth, practicing the truth, and sharing the truth. But Paul didn't. Paul said, no, I've got complete confidence in my God that He is perfectly wise and He knows how to take care of homes and He knows how to provide for people and He knows how to give them security and He knows that they need peace and He knows that they need to be reminded of my love and He knows exactly what they need. And Paul said, because of that, I'm just going to follow the plan. I'm just going to take the truth as I hear it. I'm going to give it as He sent me. I'm going to send the truth out, and I have complete confidence that my God shall accomplish all that He wants to. So we see a defined practice in trying to help these Christians have their faith just to flourish in the fire. Secondly, we also then see that he brings up a departing position. Now, the first five verses are extremely exhorting in this last chapter, this last letter that he writes. And now he's going to finally, after, you know, you search through, it doesn't take you very long. In fact, at the beginning of the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, you find out, oh, there's the problems. And you read from that point on, oh, wow, this church was just divisive. They had people all swole up on themselves and thought they were better from themselves. And they thought because of what they did just for God and not the ministry that they were better than themselves. And they were all full of pride. And then you go down to other churches. Galatia was fooled. They allowed people to come in and disseminate untruth. And there were other problems in churches. And you read the first letter of the Thessalonians and you say, man, this church was the perfect church. And pastor said there's no such thing. And then we get to the last part of the second letter and we find out differently. The Bible says in verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us." In fact, the Bible says in verse 14, "If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Now, Christianity, there will always be those who excel spiritually, and there will always be those who do not. For those who do not excel spiritually, many times you can trace their falter back to someone who infected their faith. In fact, the Bible says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul said at the end of this book, "You did run well. Who did hinder you?" It's always a who. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Now, we just settle something here. God uses people for good. Okay? And the devil uses people also, but not for good. Would you agree with that? So then, God, the devil means it for evil. God means it for good in the circumstances. But in the midst of a faith that's flourishing, in the midst of a life that's going forward for God, in the midst of a life that's making serious progress and pressing toward higher ground, in the midst of someone who is truly committed and surrendered to God's will for their life, the devil wants to put another who in front of him so that nobody will see the who behind them. See what I mean? We always want to think it's a personal struggle when even Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So we see then that the people who perhaps will not excel or the people who are not currently excelling are because there was someone that infected their faith. Galatians 3 and verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" Now look, the reality is sometimes the hindrances to spiritual progress are unsaved friends. That's a reality. Sometimes it's unsaved co-workers or bosses. Sometimes it's parents who hinder the spiritual growth of their children because they won't take a stand on the truth and they won't step up to the plate. They won't lead by loving example. They give in. And sometimes it's just church members. Sometimes, unbeknownst to, sometimes even them. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Diotrephes is probably a name that I wouldn't even give an animal. Why? Because of the association in the Word of God. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "Holding faith and a good conscience, with some having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." There's another two guys that decided to get themselves into the church, and because of their complaining ways and because of their dissension, that God said, "Hey, I want you to name them." The Bible says, "But shun feign and profane babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a cancer. Of whom is Hymenaeus?" There's that guy again. Isn't that interesting? The second letter to Timothy, and apparently Alexander learned his lesson, because he's not mentioned in the second letter. But Philetus is now accompanied. You see what happened? Hymenaeus, Alexander, somewhere along the line, I would like to believe that Alexander said, "You know what? I'm not going the way of Satan like you are. I want to stay united in the church. I don't want to bring problems to the church. I want to obey God. I want to bring people in. I want people to use my life as an example. So Hymenaeus, I'm out of here." Hymenaeus now stands by himself over here while Alexander is standing over there. And guess what? Hymenaeus gets lonely. Because creepers like that get lonely. People who live in sin get lonely. "My son, when sinners entice thee, consent thou not." Hymenaeus gets bored with himself. He doesn't even like himself. And so because he needs to feel good about himself, he goes over and gets Philetus. "Hey, Philetus, look at Alexander over there. Listen to Timothy, how he's preaching. What about that Apostle Paul as he comes in?" And the next thing you know, Paul calls them out. "And their word doth eat like a cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." You see what happens when you get so turned around people can get so turned around, they just start changing what the Bible says. They start justifying their life, and it takes others away with them. Apparently, even a church that is striving together, making a difference, Satan desires to use church members to cause trouble within the flock, to say and do things that would hinder the work of God. To those people, Paul uses the word withdraw. It means to depart. It means to avoid. It literally means to take a separate position from them. That's the word. It's right there in your Bible. Notice what it says. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye, what's the next word? Withdraw. So we see we need to withdraw from a descriptive people. We see, first of all, I think the Bible teaches we should withdraw from people that are in opposition to biblical order, because it uses the word disorderly. The word disorderly there means out of rank. It's a military term. Paul's using some terms that people apparently would get. I don't know if they were a part of the military. I don't know if they had retired military. But he's using these words that were familiar. And so he says, listen, I've used the word command. So now I'm telling you, those that are going to walk out of rank and out of order that we've been given to you by the tradition which God set forth in us, we want you to withdraw from. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators, yet altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortions, or idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But watch this. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man, notice, that is called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, was such an one not to even eat. Now that's a pretty harsh language. But do you know why? Because God loves a pure heart. And He seeks for that heart. He seeks for a pure faith. He wants a faith to flourish. And He knows that if we don't take the stand of truth against people who are in opposition to biblical order, it's going to affect our faith. And the just are supposed to live by it. So Paul says, hey, I just need to bring this to your attention. If people are going to walk disorderly, if they're not going to follow the word of God as we've set it forth, you need to withdraw from them that are in opposition to biblical order. We also are to withdraw from them that are in opposition to spiritual authority. Verse 7, for ye yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. For we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, that word is authority or position, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow. That's what the spiritual authority was for, and that's what it is for. The Bible says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. The fact of the matter is, there are always going to be some people who are just resistant to authority. It's just always the way it's going to be. Some of us as individuals have even been trained, because our disposition hasn't really been submitted to God's will, to resist every authority. And then guess what happens? We have children, and they want to resist our authority. And we go, oh, I can't believe that. Well, they should just be obeying. I love them. I brought them into this world. Don't they know I can take them out? I should just be able to say, son, stoppest thou. And he stoppest. That's the way it should be, shouldn't it? Well, we're all born with a resistant mind to authority. Likely, God said, I have a solution. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And there probably is the winner. We would rather have our own reputation rather than the reputation of Jesus Christ. That's the reality that we live in. And Paul said, hey, listen, those people that have erred from the truth, from the defined practice, I want you to take a position. Now look, don't be mean to them. Don't treat them as an infidel, but admonish them as a brother. Just don't eat lunch with them. Just say, hey, I love you and I'm praying for you. And I understand that there's some things that you're trying to work out, and I want you to know that I love you and we want you to come back. We want you to be a part of what God's doing in Thessalonica. By the way, we want you to be part of what God's doing at Shadow Mountain Baptist Church. We want you to be here. We want you to be faithful. I had the unpleasant job this week of looking through 4,000 names that have ever given $1 to our church. $1. And as I went through there, my heart broke over how many people no longer attend this church. It hurt me. You know what God said to me? God said to me, I wonder how many people would still be there if you'd have just encouraged them as a brother. I wonder how many people would still be coming and still be giving and still be giving out the gospel if somebody in the church along with you would have just admonished, encouraged them. It's pretty hard when you look at names that you've eaten with and that you've loved, that you've sacrificed. But the Bible says specifically, listen, if they're going to walk disorderly, then this is necessary. Why? Because I put a high value on the name of Jesus Christ. And because I always have a perfect picture of my plan, there can be no disorderliness. I need order. By the way, God is the God of order. We see, thirdly, we need to be carefully positioned against those that are in opposition just simply to the Word of God. The Bible says in verse 14, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him. You know, this is throughout the Bible. I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy and strife and railings and evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Over and over again, God says, I want you to take personal responsibility in the spiritual accountability and make sure that your faith stays strong. Don't let the who influence your what. Let God be the author of truth, and you follow the truth. Don't let someone dissemble in front of you, or don't let someone try to make none effect of what the Word of God's doing in your life. If that's the case, you need to separate from that individual, even if they're saved. Matthew Henry said, it is required of those who have received the gospel and who profess a subjection to it that they live according to the gospel. You find that in the Bible. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Listen, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus and the Lord, so walk ye in him. Over and over again, God says, listen, if you're going to grow in grace, then you've got to be careful of the company that you keep. You've got to be careful of the who, because nearness is likeness. The Bible is clear for those who are Christians, for those Christians who are walking out of order. The Bible says we're to love them, but withdraw from them. That doesn't mean, by the way, that you have to take a icky spirit with them and be, you know, vengeful, and you have to be stiff. You can lovingly say no. You can have a sweet spirit and take a strong stand, and God will honor that. So we see a defined practice. Paul said, listen, I'm taking of God. He's giving it to me, and I'm giving it to you. But I'm not just giving it to you. I'm living it as I'm giving it to you so that you have an example to follow. And there are some that don't want to. There are some that are opposed to that practice. So letter C, he said, I'm writing to you with a declared purpose. I'm writing to you with a declared purpose. Now, be very careful that you don't lose the context of this entire series. And I know for some of you, this may be your first day, or you've only heard a couple of these messages. But the context is this. Paul led a few people to Christ. Those people led some other people to Christ, and a church was started. Those people were very diligent in following the Lord. They were diligent in following the word that Paul was writing to them. It was, as it is in truth, the word of God. We have the word of God. That's the letter that he wrote. As he writes to them, the first letter he's writing and he's saying, man, I'm so proud of you, but I'm a little worried for you. And as he's leaving, he's thinking, oh man, I'm hearing some things come back to me now as I'm in Athens or in Corinth, and I'm worried that their faith is going to feign, that it's not going to flourish. So I'm going to write back again, and I'm going to try to encourage them, and I want them to know why. I love you. Paul said, I am not your enemy because I tell you the truth. I want you to believe it. I want you to receive it. I want you to practice it. I want you to share it with everybody around you, because as God has touched your heart, he longs to touch others through you that are all around you. So I'm coming back to you. Paul was very pleased with the believers in Thessalonica. For the most part, he had full confidence in their obedience and to the Lord's commands. Their testimony had been proven, yet there was still an element of dissension, still an element of discontentment, still a small element of divisiveness, as some, the Bible declares, was walking out of order. The heart of his closing this letter then was to have their faith flourish. What is that? He wanted them to continue to grow. He wanted their faith to have the victory that overcome the world. He wanted them to win the race. He wanted them to wear the crown of righteousness no matter what was going on around them or through them or within them. And so, within the verses, the Apostle Paul sprinkles three great motivators to obeying the commands of God. Now I want to ask you a very serious, very, very serious spiritual question. How many like donuts? It's not a trick question. How many like donuts? Don't lie. I'll preach online. Okay? Some of you like, you know, tofu or something. They don't want donuts. I praise the Lord for you. Okay? You're more spiritual than I am. I said it was a spiritual question. Someone's like, I am not raising my hand because I don't like donuts, because I don't like what it does to my figure. Well, I do. I like what it does to my figure. I don't like it for very long, but I like it. I don't know who invented the donut. Probably some of you will go home and look that up today. I don't know who it is. But he is deserving of far more than he's ever gotten. Because those things are awesome. I love all kinds of donuts. Please don't judge me. I like the cheap Hostess white powder donuts. I think two reasons. One is because they're so convenient. Did you eat one? Mm-mm. You can conceal them, no problems, except for the powder. I also like the chocolate Hostess. What I sometimes like to do, given the proper amount of milk, is I like to take one white and one chocolate, and I like to do both. Sometimes you feel like a nut, sometimes you don't. So sometimes I like to do that. In my more refined years as an adult, I have grown to love Entenmann donuts, the chocolate ones as well. The old-fashioned buttermilk Entenmanns are good. They used to sell the white ones that have the cherry fill on the inside. How many remember those? Was it like four of you? Are you kidding me? That was the communistic day when they stopped making those. And I'm like, raspberry fill, there you go. I found those in Bible college, and I thought, there is a God, and he has provided. Unbelievable. At a very early age, I was exposed to this, maybe it was French phenomenon, called the donut. And my favorite donut was the twist. You know what I mean? The twist. I loved the twist. My dad would take me to Winchell's Donut, a Southern California favorite. We'd go in there on a Saturday morning, and I'd get my 20-cent donut, and I'd eat it. It was a twist. My dad would get the same thing, plain glaze, circle. That's how he was, just that and a cup of coffee. And then something, the guy that invented donut must have been like bored with just sugar and glaze, and he was like, oh look, there's melted maple. And he dipped it over, and he created God's gift to donuts. And it wasn't a donut, it was called a bar, which intimates that there's far more in a bar than there is in a donut or a twist. So I became hooked on the bar. And then one day I went in, and as I was scanning for my maple bar, I looked and I saw this thing that looked like it had fingers. And it was large and doughy and it had stuff on it. And I said, Dad, what's that? He said, that's a bear claw. I want one of those. And then I was introduced to another level of spirituality in the donut realm, the bear claw. Then one day, bigger, better, stronger, faster, and being a growing young man and knowing my love for donuts and fried fat with sugar, I went back in there and I saw this big thing that looked like a cow pie. I had never seen a cow pie in a donut store before in my life. It was dark. It looked delicious. It had a glaze over it. It had some things in it. And I said, Dad, what is that? He said, that is an apple fritter. I want one of those. How many know when you're done eating an apple fritter, you don't need to eat for like 3 days? That is like eating a brick. Or at least you feel like you've eaten a brick. Afterward, you're like, you want lunch? I don't want dinner tomorrow. I'm so full. Those things are crazy. Lo and behold, somewhere along the line when they didn't have anything else to do, not only did they find the dip to put the chocolate or the maple in, they introduced these things that were colorful to kids. And they put sprinkles all over the top. How many like the sprinkle donut? To be honest, look, that's probably the best Dunkin' donut ever. You put it in the Dunkin' coffee, anything, because that, whatever the difference, that cake donut just goes like a sponge and sucks up all of your coffee, and then you eat it all together. Are we ready to go to lunch now or what? We're just like, no, we're going to the donut shop. Are you crazy? And then someone else came along and improved it. His name was Krispy Kreme. Who ever thought of standing in the production line and people giving you free donuts? I love this place. Are you kidding me? Yes, I'll go another. I'll take another one. By the time you get there, you wanted to order 3 dozen. I only need 3. I've had so many donuts, I don't want any. Okay, my point is this. Everywhere you go, you can find a sprinkle donut. What really is a sprinkle donut? Well, it's just sprinkle of colored sugar on top of more colored sugar on top of a bunch of goodness and sweetness, and you think, oh. And, you know, they get a little crazy sometimes. Someone like half sprinkles on one side and half not on the other side or whatever. And they all, you know, have their own things. But not very many people don't like a sprinkled donut. Now, unfortunately, I don't like the chocolate cake with the chocolate icing. That's just too much chocolate. I like a regular cake donut with maybe some whiter chocolate frosting and then the sprinkles on top. And those sprinkles, at least psychologically, kind of enhance the flavor. They probably don't do anything to it, but psychologically think, man, those things, that just adds so much. Did you know when Paul sprinkles these 3 motivators in through here, do you know it adds to an already great God? In fact, the Bible says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. The Bible then adds, blessed is the man that trusteth in him. The whole time Paul is sprinkling these truths through here, I don't know that they were getting it at first glance. I don't know if they saw it in the case, so to speak, as they went through it. But as they exhausted that epistle back and forth, I'm sure that they got it. What's Paul trying to do for us? What's he trying to help us with? He's trying to get us to have a greater faith in God. He wants us to trust the Lord with all of our heart, not to lean on our own understanding, despite of what people may say or do, but that I would have my ways directed because I'm focused fully on what he's saying to me. That's what he's wanting. And so the love of God, the peace of God, and the grace of God are all given to the person who trusts God as blessings. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Let me ask you a question. Do you trust God? Have you trusted him? Do you know for sure if you died today that you'd be in heaven? Because that's where it begins. The Bible teaches us here that Paul's heart was that their love for God would increase. Letter A, in verse 5, the Bible says, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. The Lord direct your hearts. That phrase means to guide straight toward, to guide one's way. Did you know God, when my heart is directed toward God's love for me, do you know what happens to me? 2 things. One, my love for God grows. When I read about God's love for me, my love for God grows. But you know what else it does? It provokes me. It motivates me to do whatever God wants me to do. Because I figure, if God did that for me out of love, what shouldn't I do for him? It motivates me to obey him. You see, the Holy Spirit points me to the truth of God's love for me, even as a sinner. Recalling that truth about God moves me in the right direction. Let me ask you this. Do you love the Lord more today than you did last year at the same time? Matthew Henry said, we sustain a great deal of damage by misplacing our affections. It is our sin, it is our misery, he said, that we place our affections upon wrong objects. If God directs our love aright upon himself, the rest of the affections will thereby be rectified. That's why Jesus said, if you don't love me more than your mother, father, sister, brother, you cannot be my disciple. I need ultimate love. Now we know why it's so important. Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And walk in love, Paul said to the church at Ephesus, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. You see, God gets more out of us as we get more out of life when we have a love for God more than anything or anyone else. So Paul prays a short prayer, and the Lord point your hearts into the love of God and to be in it. And then the reason that Paul admonishes them to be directed toward the love of God is so that, secondly, letter B, they can experience the peace of God. Look at verse 16. After he goes through this little disorderly faction, he says, now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. Do you understand what he just did here? Do you understand that he goes through these four times in 4, 6, 10, and 12? We command you, we command you, we command you. And then he follows it up. If you're going to obey, then you're going to have peace. If you're going to do what God wants you to do, if you're going to trust the truth and the process and the practice, if you're going to trust in the power of the Word of God, then the first initial idea after you've been motivated to obey by the love of God is that you have found peace on earth. You're settled. Your heart's at peace. By peace, he means peace by all means. By peace, he means peace in all areas of life, in your marriage, with your children, at your job. It doesn't matter if you don't get along with somebody. The Bible says if a man's ways please the Lord, he will make even his enemies to be at peace with him. God says, I want you to have all peace by all means in all areas by Christ Jesus, who just happens to be the Prince of Peace. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In John 16, he said, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Now the reality is, we first experience that peace of God at salvation. The only way I will ever have the peace of God is if I first make peace with God. Let me ask you a question. Have you made peace with God? I've had a lot of people say, preacher, I don't need to talk with you because they're getting ready to die. I've made my peace with God. And I always say, well, how did you do that? And they'll begin to tell me how God owes them for a good life. They'll begin to tell me all the things that they've done right, just knowing that God is going to make an exception to his son, Jesus. Oh, yeah, I sent Jesus to die for everybody but you, so you're okay. Come on in. And yet the Bible tells us very specifically, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I hate to be the one to tell you, but for fear I may not ever get an opportunity to talk to some of you ever again, you need to understand something today. The only way that you will ever have peace in your heart of hearts is to be saved by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your only hope. My only hope of peace in my home, my only hope of peace in my own heart, is that I would submit myself and say, God, I do realize today that I am a sinner in need of saving. Would you please save me? Well, I tell you what, that simple admonition, the Bible says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a great promise. I don't know why more people won't do it. They hide behind religion. They hide behind a figurine. They hide behind a semantical work. They hide behind themselves, and they just won't come to Jesus. For that, they don't get any peace. But for those who do, they have it all. Peace by all means in every area. But that peace then, that came at salvation, when that peace rules in our hearts, we have the peace as we obey, because that peace is ruled. Notice in your notes, Colossians 3 and verse 14. And above all things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. In fact, Paul said it this way to the church of Philippi. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Listen to this. And the peace of God shall be with you. I don't think it gets any plainer than that. I experience the peace of God when I have allowed my love for God and his love for me to motivate me in obedience. Paul said, I want you to know that. I want you to know and never forget in the midst of all that you're going through that God loves you. And if you will obey the word of God as it is in truth, then you will experience the peace of God. And the way it's all going to fit together is through the grace of God. Notice letter C, verse 18, this, we will succeed only by the grace of God. He ends the entire letter, as he does almost every one of his letters to every church, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Why is that? Because Paul knew himself. He said, I am what I am by the grace of God. He said, I'm not Paul because you guys made me Paul. I'm not an apostle because you guys have elevated me. I am what I am because I'm the chiefest of sinners, and I was not going to frustrate the grace of God working in me. So rather than that, God was merciful, and he put me in the ministry. And he praised him for it. Matthew Henry said, it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we may comfortably hope to have peace with God and enjoy the presence of God, for he has made those nigh that were afar off. It is then the grace that is all in all to make us happy. Wow. Let me ask you a question. Are you experiencing the peace of God because your life is in order and it's a godly order? Because specifically speaks of disorderliness. Have you allowed the love of God to motivate you lately with what you say, with what you do, with your attitude? Do you see the grace of God as necessary every single day for all that God has for you? Because I will tell you this, success is only that way. Notice in your notes in 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound into every good work. Why don't you just take a minute, maybe 30 seconds here, and write down on your notes what it is that you need God's grace for. What is it that you need the grace of God for? Maybe you could write down on the other side of the paper, why aren't you experiencing the settled peace in your heart? Maybe it's because you need to be saved. Maybe it's because you're one of those ones that are walking disorderly. Maybe you're fearful of someone coming and saying, you know what, I really don't want to do this, but I can't hang around you anymore because you're not walking with the Lord. What's the deal? Can we help you? Can I help you? Is there something that I can do to help you please the Lord with your life? I don't know, but the Bible's pretty plain and clear. There are apparently some people that need help, and then there are those who live as examples. So the question is, is your faith flourishing? Perhaps you need to be redirected into the love of God. Perhaps you need to take the sign off of your life that says, out of order. There's nothing worse than when I was a teenager going into an arcade and seeing my favorite game have the sign that says, out of order. And going, I came all the way down here. I have a pocket full of money. I just want to blow here for no reason, mindlessly for an hour and play this game. And what? The sign is out of order. Or you need money and you go find an ATM machine and you get there and you go, oh, it's out of order. Now what am I going to do? I wonder, when God wants to use us, if he has to look at a sign that says out of order. And he says, man, I want to use you, but I need you to get back in order. I need you to engage. I need you to receive the truth. I want you to guard it. I want you to practice it so that I can use you to share it with others. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for the truth.